A comment from a very close friend who attended the feast at a much larger feast site with another group this year prompted today's sermon. The comment was, when they went to the first meeting and they looked over the congregation, they said, "Where is the lost generation?" Because there's a lost generation. The 40-ish, 50-year-olds, that sort of age group, throughout the whole church, there is a dearth. Our children. And I think this affects a great many of us right here, I know. I have two boys who are not in the church. One keeps in contact with us and is very nice. We see them, the grandchildren. The other one, weddings and funerals. So what I'd like to do today is ask a few questions and hopefully provide a few answers, because when I went into this, the more I went into this, it became more and more of an interesting subject. So what I want to ask today is, what is their future? Have they rejected the church of Dad and Mum? Has God then rejected them? Do they have any future at all? Are they really a lost generation? And are they mentioned in prophecy? I think as we go on, you're going to find this is quite interesting. To begin with, we need to remind ourselves of why we are here. We need to review God's plan. Because when we look at anything in the Bible, we need to keep in mind all the time why we're here, what we're all about, and where we're going, and what is God doing. Because point number one, God is creating a family. Now, I know we all know this, but I should read a little bit here from a sermon. This is a transcript of The Value of Human Life, which Mr. Armstrong gave in 1983 in October, around about the feast time. He said, "But God creates in a system of duality. Now, first there was one being, but he wasn't complete, and he couldn't reproduce. So God had to make another, a female, and he joined the male and the female together, and they, joined together, became one family." So if anybody wants to question where the whole concept of marriage came from, it's right there. It's not man's idea, it's God's idea. Not one person, but two persons making one family. And God and the Word were two persons, but they were one family, one God family. And this is all in bold caps. And God is a family, and God is not a person. God is a family. And he got quite heated about this. No religion on earth believes that. No religion. But God says it and God reveals it. God is a family and God is reproducing himself. That is actually, when you let your mind sort of dwindle on it for a few minutes, is stunning. No other group, other than the people that God has called, can possibly understand that. And yet it's fundamental to the whole reason for the human race being on the earth. God's plan started in the Garden of Eden with a family. At the return of Christ, he marries the first fruits, his bride. And the family of God grows. And it grows throughout the millennium. And into the white throne judgment. And it grows there again, doesn't it? Until finally the holy city descends on a new earth. And turn to Revelation 21. I think it's important to set the groundwork here before we actually go into this subject. Revelation 21 verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." You see, again, it's this family relationship. This is what God uses to tie us all in together. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, Christ spoke of our relationship with God. If you turn to Matthew 5, and verse 45. Breaking into the subject, he says, "That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And if you're in Wales, that scripture takes on a whole new meaning. Every time we go to Wales, we go down the motorway here in the sunshine, we cross over the bridge, and it starts to rain. It never fails. Acts 2:37. Oh, sorry, I beg your pardon. Matthew 7 first. Just over the page. Matthew 7, verse 11. And again, talking about relationships. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, your family, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? See, he's comparing the relationship that we have with our children to the relationship that we have with our God. That's the only way God can explain it. How else can you explain a relationship with somebody that's mortal? I was just smiling. You remember I put up on the forum a few months back now, that plant pot with the corkscrew grass in it? Did you remember seeing that? Well, it's all brown. It's all dying. It just lasted a few months. I'll probably get all sorts of things on the forum now suggesting how to revive it. But it's dying. It's temporal. It came, it went, and it's gone. It's finished. It's done its job. But our future's a lot more than that, isn't it? Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this is after Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children." Again, the promise is linked into the children. And remember, you know, right in verse 39, right at the end of the verse, and he says, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's an oblique reference to John 6:44, isn't it? God shall call. It has to be that way. Now, we come to a subject here which is we need to just have a quick look at. There is a sermon by Mr. Armstrong, "Our Sanctified Children," which he gave on July 28, 1979, which if you want to go through the subject, that's a good sermon to go through. I've got a few little excerpts from it here. But it starts to get down now to talking to the lost generation, or our children in general. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 is the scripture that Mr. Armstrong quoted. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now they are holy." They are sanctified, set apart. You see, God cares for the whole family. After quoting John 6:44 in this sermon, Mr. Armstrong then goes on. I want to read this little section here because this is center to the whole subject. He says, "And yet Jesus said, 'No man can come to me except the Father draws him, and God the Father has drawn no one except the very, very few that he has called for a definite service preparing for the kingdom of God.'" That's why we're here. I know it sounds a bit crazy when you look at us, but you know, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He's called the weak of the world. And he's going to do something through us so that we can't then get into the kingdom of God and say, "Well, you know, God had to call me because, I mean, I'm just so fabulous." Yeah. You can't say that when it takes you about an hour to get out of bed in the morning. And then, of course, we go back into capital letters right the way through this section. "Now, even our members don't understand that. I can't pound that even into our own members." Difficult concept to understand, do you think? After all these years, we start to get it now. But back then, did we get it? We struggled with it. "God has revealed that to me, and I want you to get it. I want you to understand it. I want you to believe it. God has not called people just for salvation. God is going to call everybody for salvation in the end. And he drops down a bit and he says, but your children are put in a separate category. If one member is in the church, the children of that member are not cut off from God, like other children are. They are in a special category. They are sanctified, set apart, and they can have access to God and to Christ. So, in the great plan of things, this is another thing that comes into it, which the world doesn't understand. And frankly, I don't think some of our children really understand, do they? So I thought what I'd like to do now is ask the question, what is a child? Because this is actually the Bible's actually got quite a bit to say about that. What is the age of responsibility? Now, up in Scotland at the moment, they get a vote at 16. I believe they're about to try and do the same thing in England. I think you've got to be 16 now or 17 to get your driving license. It's around about that time. I saw a story recently about a young man who went into the army at age 16. And he came home on leave and asked his dad, could he borrow the family car to go out for the evening? And his dad was like a little bit concerned. And he says, Dad, he said, I drive a Sherman tank worth £3 million. He said, you know, you really need to worry about your car. And I'm thinking, well, perhaps the father should have been worried about his car. Most medical studies indicate the human brain is not fully developed, physically developed, until around age 25. And that's rather amazing. Now, if you wanted to make a note of this, Numbers 8:24, it's talking about the Levites that had to move the tabernacle. Now, you can imagine this tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and so on, all the curtaining and the stands and so forth and so on. It was quite a complicated piece of kit. In fact, there were several thousand of these men that were involved in moving the tabernacle. And in fact, they must have got, when the word went out, we're moving, it must have been, oh, no, not again, because it was a massive job. I mean, Aaron and some of the priests had the job of packing the actual Holy of Holies and the Ark and of the Covenant and so on. And others were not allowed to touch it. It was quite a complicated thing. But it says, this is that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years and upwards, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Bullinger says, this seems to begin a 5-year probation period, finishing at age 30. And you get that in Numbers 4:47. Because at age 30, they were numbered as part of the team. At 30, they were regarded as being mature. Interesting, Christ started his ministry at age 30. But what does God set as the age of responsibility? That's another interesting one. Numbers 1 verse 3. Let's go back to that and read that. Numbers 1 verse 3. Numbers 1 verse 3. From 20 years old and upwards, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So it's not 21. In God's eyes, the age of responsibility is 20. If you drop down to verse 45, so were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war. So 20 was the age when the men could go and actually fight. It's interesting, I was just saying the other day that at the beginning of the Second World War, our young men, aged 20, were flying Spitfires. When I look around at our young men today in the world, aged 20, I don't think they could probably fall. They're just about able to fly a mobile phone. And that's about the limit of it. Now, if you go to Numbers 14, this point is emphasized again. Numbers 14 and verse 29. You remember the children of Israel complained and said to Moses that you've brought us into this wilderness to die. And that kind of brought a response. And the response was in verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that are numbered, you see, all that are numbered of you, according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me. God held that those 20 years and older were responsible adults and responsible for making their own decisions. Interesting. Now we have another thing here with the family, the relationship between children and parents. Exodus 20 verse 12, you all know the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, and then unusually with the, there is a promise that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. I've wondered about this because, you know, the generation that started off the last century, I'm talking now like Sheila's mother, that sort of age group, that were born in the early part of the 20th century. They honoured their parents back there. They really did. There was a lot of close family ties. And predominantly, the Christian ethic was there of honouring your father and your mother. And that generation have lived on and on and on. We've got one or two here. Forget 70, forget 80. Some way past that. And it's because, I think it would be seem to be, because there was this groundwork where they honoured their family. I know in talking to them, they still have close family ties. Paul reminds the people in Ephesus about this point. Interesting, at that time, they had many of the same problems that we have today. In Ephesians 6 verse 1, you don't have to turn there because you know it. Children, obey your parents in the eternal, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. That it may be well on you, and that you may live long on the earth. What's happened to parents today? Well, going back to this sort of 60s time, we had the schools taking away all the clout from the teachers, literally, to keep children in line, to where now the children basically rule the school. The one word from predominantly a girl saying this teacher touched me, and the teacher's suspended for 18 months, and then there's a trial and all the rest of it, and then the end they'll probably be proved innocent, but they're wrecked, their life is totally wrecked by a lying child who might be as young as 6 and 7 years old, because there's no respect anymore for adults. Now, if you carry the idea forward about honouring your father and mother into the spiritual realm, by learning to honour our parents now, we are learning also to honour our spiritual parent. We are learning how to honour God. And this, of course, seems to be a very good idea. Because he's going to give us life. He's going to give us a long life. He's going to give us eternal life. Our Father is. And in 1 John, let's just read 1 John 3. These are all scriptures we're very familiar with. But I just want to set the scene because the family is vital to understanding what's going to happen to these children. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew not him. You know, that in itself is a stunning verse. When you think that there are, what, 1 billion Christians in the world today. And this is what John says, the Apostle John says, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Go to Revelation 1, see what Christ is like in the glorified state. It's an amazing concept. It's all tied into family. Christ is immortal. And we are to be like him. And he always honored his Father. All the way through, you will see, I only do what the Father tells me to do. They're not my words, they're the words of the Father. All the time, he points people back to the Father. He never takes any glory for himself. Now, just an aside here, somebody once said to me, well, the Bible's all about men, nothing mentioned about women. Well, just make a note of 2 Corinthians 6:18, and it says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Yes, my sons and daughters. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you make a note of that. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together. Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Something else that's very interesting about a family relationship, not where you'd expect to see it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. At that stage, he was the Word. Mr. Armstrong giving a sermon in Bricket Wood, 1974, May 74. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was Jesus Christ. He'd always existed. He was with God, but he's a different person. And when he was born as a human being later, God called him his son. Now there's a difference. Tremendous difference. Because now we see at the beginning, you have God and the Word. You have God in charge and the Word doing exactly what God tells him to do. Like, just go out and create a universe and throw in a few angels and get the whole thing kind of going. Not a lot to do, but that's what Christ did. And he was totally 101% faithful. God called him his son. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Why did he say that? Why did he say he was well pleased with his son? Because his son was doing exactly what he wanted him to do. And he was totally faithful. And have you ever thought what Christ, the Word, did? What the Word did to become a person? He gave up the Godhead. From having created everything that we see, even those little spiders, even those big spiders. But seriously, he created everything, right down to the minutest detail, and he gave up all that power and was born a human being. And then had to put up with the ignominy of being slaughtered, murdered by his own creation, and still having the attitude of God, being able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because they didn't know what they were doing. Somebody said once, oh, well, Christ didn't really need to qualify. I don't know. You know, if you look here, suddenly he becomes a beloved son. Now there is a different bond there. It's a family bond. It's just something I was thinking about. Let it run through the brain. But he's a son. That's a family relationship. Jesus prayed to him as his father. He tells us to pray, our Father in heaven. The scriptures show us that the church is going to be married to Jesus Christ. The church will be the wife. There's a husband. There's a wife. Again, there's a family relationship. Now, with that in mind, we can now go on to the second point and get down to children. We are to teach those children. We are to teach those children. Proverbs 22, verse 6, we all know it. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And this is the bit that we want to go into in some detail because it's rather fascinating. Now, examples of what to teach. You turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when you become to the land which the Eternal will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service, talking about the Passover. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what mean you by the service? Why are you doing this? Verse 27. And you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. You see, these Bible stories, remember the Bible story booklets we've still got them, and they're on the internet. And I know some of the children were quite terrified by Mr. Basil Wolverton's drawings, but we'll come to that in a minute. But when you look, what this is indicating clearly is that what we should be teaching our children is the plan of God and what's their part in it. You know, we've got a little one here, yeah, it's barely tottering along on two legs. That is a potential God. Think about it. That's not what you think about at 3 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the morning and 1 o'clock in the morning. We've all been there and we've done that. We've got seven. In fact, we are the t-shirt factory on that one. But no, you know, the whole concept is we were to teach our children all about God. You know, when you look in the garden, when you look at the birds, you look at the plants. It is totally fascinating. And you get their mind to where they see God in things and not green slime and a bolt of lightning and everything coming from nothing. And for that, you've got to have at least 3 PhDs. Terrible. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Especially the day that thou stoodst before the Eternal thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Don't forget, this is the original bunch. They were there. They heard the voice of God. Of course, it was actually the voice of the Word who became Christ. But they couldn't take it. They had to get away. They just said to Moses, look, you go and get the message and you speak to us. The thunderings and the lightnings and the ground shaking was just a little bit too much to take. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And again, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, the teaching of the child is not a question of, right, it's now 10 o'clock, we will sit down for half an hour and we will read the Bible story. At 10:30, get your tablet out and go and sit in the corner and play cards or whatever they do nowadays. It's a way of life. It's a way of life in everything. Let's see, Deuteronomy 31. Let's go down to that one. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord their God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all the people, all of Israel, in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the works of this law. It's when you look at what's happening in the world today, like that bunch of scientists in that tunnel thing, the circular tunnel they've got there in was on the border of Switzerland, I think, isn't it? It's a 27-kilometre or something tunnel full of all magnets, and they fire electrodes around and bust them against each other, and all very exciting stuff. It's cost billions and billions of euros to build. Nobody quite knows what happens. Every time they do this, everybody wonders, is it going to create a black hole? Or is it going to create an explosion that's going to destroy the whole Earth? They don't know what they're playing with. Actually, it could possibly be that what they're actually playing with is spirit, if you think about it. They're throwing this stuff around, and all sorts of things are happening. I know Mr. Bowles mentioned one time about this thing where they split things up through holes, and they all come back together again, or whatever it is. And it's all, you know, it's almost like the thing's got a mind of their own. When you get down to the very nuts and bolts of creation, it is simple at one level because it's very small, but it is so complex we can't understand it. And that's what they're trying to do. And why they're trying to do it is they're trying to prove a creation without a creator. That's what that project's all about. That's what these PhDs are all about. Everything came from nothing. Oh, we've got multiverses. One universe is bad enough at the moment. One Earth certainly is bad enough. Deuteronomy 32, the next chapter. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children. Notice, command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. Command them. Make them do it. Train them. Train up a child in the way that he shall go. How do you train them? By training them God's way, by giving them God's commandments, by showing them how God does things. I used to always say to our children, you know, you guys are lucky, right? Out in the world, people have one day a year, Christmas, when they get presents. You guys get 8 days. And not only do you get 8 days, you normally go somewhere really nice. Your parents have got 10% of their whole annual income to blow in that 8 days. And, you know, they should really look forward to it. But, you know, what's happening out in the world at the moment is there are people out particularly in the Western world, spending billions on gifts, most of which will end up in a charity shop or broken on a rubbish dump. And they'll spend the rest of the year paying it off on their credit card. It's completely crazy, isn't it? You shall command your children to observe to do. Live God's way. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And though this and through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. You read over that, but see what it says? If you train your children in the ways of God, and bring them up in the ways of God, it will prolong your days in the land. It's the first commandment with promise, honoring your father and mother. If you teach your children to honor their father and their mother, they eventually will teach their children to honor their father and their mother. It's interesting that the one boy we've got that keeps in contact with us has got two very well-behaved children. I am very, very pleased with those children. They are polite. They're still children. They're full of it. But they're polite. They're well-behaved. They're quite clever. And you can see that they're loved both by the mum and the dad. It's fantastic to see that. Other families, not quite the same. See, you prolong your days if you stick to God's law, if you teach your children God's law. Pop over to Joshua here. Turn to Joshua 4. Again, something tremendous happens here. If you remember that when the children of Israel, they passed over the Jordan River. Well, they didn't pass over it. God stopped it up. They went through on dry land. And they had to each tribe had to put a rock in the middle, a big pile of rocks in the middle of the river. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone, this is the leaders now of the 12 tribes, on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what mean you by these stones? What are these stones doing here, Dad? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal, when it passed over Jordan, the waters were cut off, and these stones will be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. In a way, it was a similar type miracle on a much smaller scale, but nevertheless necessary to move several million people across a river, which at that time of the year would have been in flood. So it is a miracle. Joshua, go down to verse 21. And he spake to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. It's a reinstatement. You know, I did it with the sea, so what's a river? It's a small thing. They walked across on dry land, that all the people on the earth might know the hand of the Eternal, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Eternal, your God, forever. But you see what's happened? The destruction of Egypt, the pathway through the sea, and all these miracles, the 10 disasters that God struck on Egypt, it's all become stories. It's myth. It's legend. People have forgotten it. It's not real anymore. The problem then is God isn't real anymore. We have a problem now where the Archbishop of Canterbury said the other day that the Church of England has been hijacked by a bunch of humanists. Now, humanists are atheists, basically. So the Church has been hijacked by a bunch of atheists. But alongside that was the survey, which I think I put on the news, saying that only 2 out of every 5 people in England, in Britain, regard themselves as Christian. And only 10% of them go to church. So that's not a really, not a good selling point for the Christianity in Britain today, is it? It's pretty diabolical. And yet, as one man said about atheists, he said, you get a chap in a light aeroplane that crashes in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and he's hanging onto a life raft. What's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to cry out to God. Isn't that what you hear? Every time you hear these terrorist things, if you do get a live one, you'll hear people saying, oh my God, they're immediately going to God. The name God comes up. Do they mean it? No. Because they don't expect God to do anything about it. They don't expect, it's just not God's world. What you're seeing is Satan's world. And right now we've got deception. We've got terrorist attacks, and we've got terrorist attacks that are really incredibly interesting. I've unfortunately seen people who've been shot. Do you know, when you've been shot, there's normally quite a lot of blood around. And yet this latest shooting, where these 15 people or whatever it was killed over in San Bernardino, when they shot the woman who's allegedly shot these people, she was lying on the road, handcuffed, hands behind her back, handcuffed, and not a bit of blood in the road. And yet the car had, they reckoned, over 200 bullet holes in it. So what are we to believe now? Is this fake? Is it real? We don't know. Other witnesses said right at the time when it happened, there were 3 men that carried out the attack. They were tall, well-built, and white. Now, when you look at the husband and wife team, they weren't white, and she was a slip of a girl. Hardly the kind of person you'd expect to be carrying around an AK-47 or whatever it was, and a pipe bomb, I believe. So, you know, you get that kind of thing. You get this thing in Paris. Who did it? Nobody really knows. It's all done because God said, I'll appoint unto you terror. And it's all happening because this is Satan's world. It's like Mr. Bowles just mentioned about Christmas. People don't care about Christmas anymore. It's spend, spend, spend. Put the coloured lights up. Our high street now, we've got the I see they're all LEDs this year around the big old bulbs that we used to have. They use less electricity. Have you noticed at this time of the year you go to the shops, there's no parking anywhere? From 9 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, the car parks are full. Where do all these people come from? The rest of the year you never see them. You know, I particularly go down, we go to the shops at a certain time because we know it's quiet. Not anymore. Packed. Absolutely packed. It's not because of anything that God's doing. This is Satan's world. And it's literally gone mad. It's gone mad. And we should be pointing this out to our children who are living in this lot today and having to make sense out of it. I know I sent those cartoons to a number of people. I couldn't get to work on the forum. But the cartoons where the kids were playing with their mobile phones. There was one photograph where they're standing on the beach with their hands by their sides, and you can see the sunburned image on the body where they've been holding the mobile phone doing this. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21. Deuteronomy 31, 21. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befalling them, and they're talking about the great tribulation in the end of the age, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouth of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. He knew. God told Moses this, by the way. God revealed it to Moses, that he was to give them this song, showing them what they would do when they went into the land, that they would eventually go off track. Remember, these people were carnal. They did not have God's spirit. And of course they did. They went off track, and the rest, as they say, is history. Proverbs 1:23. Proverbs 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit onto you. I will make known my words to you. See, that's what's needed. Without the spirit, the words are a waste of time. If you look at the update this week, in Mr. Bowles' update, right at the end, Mr. Armstrong is writing, he said, there's no point at all discussing anything about Christmas with anybody outside in the world, because they don't get it. They don't get it. I did a similar thing with one of the ladies in our local Tesco. She had one of these horn antler things stuck on her head. And I said to you, you know, I'd get to the doctor and see about that. And she just laughed. She looked at me and says, oh, this Christmas thing. You know? I mean, how crazy. They're all walking around with these stupid things growing out of their heads, you know. I should have offered to anoint her maybe, hey? Proverbs 5, verse 7. Proverbs 5 and verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. You know, the world looks great. There's a lot of things today that are absolutely stunning. The technology is stunning when you get to understand it. I have a tablet that's... how can I put this nicely? It has a mind of its own. I get it to work most of the time, and then at times I like to throw it against the wall. But there's technology for you. You know, you're working away, printing, trying to get a sermon done, and up on the screen comes, now is your time to reserve your copy of Windows 10. I don't want Windows 10. If I put Windows 10 on my computer, then my son will disown me. Just think of the joy in the millennium. No computers. We won't need any computers. Yes. The thing is that when we get into the millennium, we have this thing in Joel. Let's just turn to Joel 1. Because we're coming around now, we're getting now down to where this affects these children. Because there's something here that I find very, very interesting. Joel 1:1. The word of the Eternal came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell you your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That's how it should work. We train our children, they change, they train their children, and it should go on and on and on down through the generations. That which the palmer worm have left have the locusts eaten, and that which the locusts have left have the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm have left have the caterpillar eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. This is what's coming. The nations of Britain and America are going to be overrun. 2/3 of the population is going to be slaughtered one way or the other. And the rest, well, the sword pulled out after them, taken into captivity for 3.5 year period. It's going to happen. If anybody's watching the news, I can't see how they're not getting it. If I had said last year in an update that Germany, you'd see in the newspapers that Germany and nuclear weapons being spoken about in the same paragraph, you would all have laughed. Because it seemed far off, right? But now, over the space of just a few weeks, we're now talking European army. Why? Because of these Muslim hordes that are pushing into Europe. Migrants. Refugees. Over a million single Muslim men. Over a million. Have invaded Europe. And watch out for next week's update and you'll know why. This is the way they do things. And it's going to change a whole load of things this next few months. When that nation comes and the tribulation starts, many will remember what they are taught and will call out to God, and he will hear and he will act. Get that. When they're in the tribulation, they will cry out. That's just me. Talking about the Spirit in Joel, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on everybody. But there's first of all coming, this nation coming upon Israel. That's Joel 1 verse 6. And that nation's coming. And when that nation comes and the tribulation begins, then a lot of the, quote, lost generation will wake up. And in the tribulation, they will call out to God. And as you'll see in a minute, he will listen. Just before they had to flee, look what happened to Lot. This is what God wants to do for his family. When the tribulation is imminent, God thinks of the whole family. If you have a converted wife or a converted husband or an unconverted mate, the whole family God is considering about. Genesis 19, let's read it. Genesis 19, verse 12. And the key here is remember Lot's wife. And there's a couple of sermons up there that Mr. Bowles and I gave, must be a few years back now, they're on the website, about Lot and that particular time. It's something, go back and review them. It's very interesting what's going on here. And the men said to Lot, this is Genesis 19, verse 12. And the men said to Lot, have you here any besides, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whosoever you have in the city, relatives? Bring them out of this place. The only righteous person here was Lot. That's all, one man. But here the angels are saying, bring a whole family. Give them all a chance. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and he said, come on, get out of this place, the Lord's about to destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. You see, if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you cannot understand. It comes out time and time and time again. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." Did those two daughters believe their mom and dad? Maybe. But they went with them. Is that why they were saved? We're not told. But if you recall, the angels literally had to drag them out of the city. And even then the story twists and turns in it. But the big thing is, rescue was not just offered to Lot, but to his whole family. But his family rejected it, because not having God's Spirit, they simply couldn't understand. We have to believe the following scripture. Turn to 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. "For if you turn again unto the Eternal, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if," capital letters, underline, bold, "if you return to him. Bring up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, and dare I say in the tribulation, then he'll call out. When they are old, they'll remember." Maybe the drawings of Basil Wolverton in the Bible story will seem a little bit more real. Could Psalm 91 apply to these people that go through the tribulation? You can read the whole psalm. I just want to, for the sake of time, just go down. It talks basically verse 1, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." There's protection. "He will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge, my fortress, in my God, in him I will trust." In other words, these are people who at a time of great trouble have turned and are trusting God. "He will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings will you trust." Protection. "You'll not be afraid," verse 5, "of the terror by night, nor the pestilence," verse 6, that walks in the darkness, "nor the destruction that waits at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." These people are, going back to 2 Chronicles, they'll find compassion before them that lead them captive. They're going to be protected. They're going to be protected all the way through the tribulation and come out the other side, if they turn to God. And there's a big reason why, which we'll come to in a minute. In fact, we'll come to it right now. They will be the witnesses of what God does throughout the tribulation period. Nobody will be able to fool them in the millennium. When people say, "Was it really the worst time in human creation?" And they're able to tell them, "Yes, it was. It was." Right at the end of Psalm 91, in verse 15, or verse 14, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name." He's recognized God's authority at last. "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. With long life I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation." When? In the millennium. This is talking to human beings, not talking to us, really. In the millennium, we will be witnessing the salvation. We'll be part of it. We'll be immortal. This is talking about physical people here, or it would seem to be. "When they come back into the land and meet their parents, who will by now be immortal members of the family of God, they will see their salvation." Remember the sermon Mr. Bowles gave the other week about Joseph? How Joseph reacted when the brothers... Can you imagine that situation? Talk about emotions. He must have been literally like this the whole time. But what a time to think that he'd gone through all that, and at the end of it, he rescued his own family. The scripture in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 9 had its form of fulfillment in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, if you read the first chapter of Nehemiah, you'll see that Nehemiah did a Daniel. Remember Daniel's prayer when he went before God and was reminding God that the 70 years were up or almost up, and that he'd promised that he would rescue his people and get them back into the land. Well, Nehemiah is right on the spot here as well, and he's doing the same thing. And you can read the whole chapter there. Verse 7, he says, "We have dealt very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses." And he says in verse 8, "Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out of the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and I will bring them into this place where I have chosen to set my name there.'" So he's reminding God, you know, you said this, and yeah, we're here, we're in captivity, but it's time now that the 70 years are up. And we know the story, they went back and so on. They were old. They were wise, because they'd lived through a captivity. And you can bet that through that captivity, those Jews were telling their children. And the next generation would be telling their children, this is 70 years, this is year 30, this is year 50, another 2 years to go or whatever. They were really looking forward to the end of that, and they had a rough time. But at the end, God kept his promise. Now, if we look at these children, let's look at the future. Let's look at the future. This is point number four. The future of these children that we're talking about here, the so-called lost generation. Turn to Isaiah 51. Look at the scripture here. Scripture we've read quite often. Isaiah 51 verse 16. "And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion," the church, "you are my people." Now this thing, "I have put my words in your mouth," turn forward a bit to Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Isaiah 59 verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth." Now he says, "My spirit is upon you." We're talking here about, I would think, us, the people who are converted. But it says here, "the word shall not depart out of your mouth." Now, we are the custodians of God's law, Isaiah 8. We are the custodians of God's law. We are the custodians of God's way of life. It's not going to depart out of our mouth. Because we get into the millennium, what are we going to teach for 1,000 years? We're going to teach this law. Because that's what makes people happy. But it says here, "they shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed," says the Eternal, "from henceforth and forever." Because once they get into the millennium, God will have poured, as he's mentioned in Joel, will have poured his spirit out on all people, and Satan will be removed. So there'll be God's way, and that's it. And people will be able to see what a wonderful life that they will have. You walk into the average home today, and nobody's talking to each other, because they're either playing on the mobile phone, playing on the tablet, watching the telly, or playing on the computer. We've destroyed lives because of the technology we've got. You know, I occasionally, just for fun, send my wife an email because she works, she's got a little office in the bedroom upstairs. Actually, the reason I send her the thing in an email is because once it's on paper, both of us remember to do what we're supposed to be doing. Otherwise, we forget. The time setting for the fulfillment of this prophecy, if you go back to verse 20, the verse before, And a Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. So, where are we? The Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's the church. That's Christ. So Christ is going to come to the church, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. The physical human beings who find themselves in a mess realize that what they were taught has come to pass, and realize they've got to call out to God. And God keeps his promise. There's one further proof as to the timing of this prophecy. It's impossible to live God's way without God's Holy Spirit. At the return of Christ, he promises, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Only then can people obey God. Until then, it isn't going to work. I'll go back to when I first came into the church, and it was October 1963, and one of the first things I was told by the minister was, please, 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 don't try and convert your parents. And I looked at him and he said, somebody's just landed him in a right mess, because one of the young guys had gone home and let rip, and the house had like exploded, because the parents belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church, which is a very, very sort of, how can I put this, a right-wing Christian organization. And there was fur and feathers flying in all direction. And I asked, well, why? Because this is exciting. I mean, to me, I just found out something, and it was like the whole world had burst on me. And I said, well, why can't I tell? He says, they won't get it. They will not get it. He says, trust me. He says, your mind's been opened. Their mind might be opened. But he says, you'll know when it is, because they'll ask all the right questions. And you then point them to me, and I'll sort them out. And fortunately, that happened to my dad. Not my mum. Over the top. Never, ever, ever. Helped people, did work for people in the church, looked after people, cooked for people. Went to a couple of feasts even. Never got it. There was no spirit there. We read back in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, if you turn again, you see, it's our part. We've turned. We've set our way now to obeying God. We've been baptized. We have the Holy Spirit. And we are preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ. It says, then your children will find compassion before them that lead the captive, so they shall come again into the land, right? The prophecy had the formal fulfillment at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the following prophecy is a one-off. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Again, Mr. Bowl spoke a few weeks back about duality in prophecy. So many prophecies are dual, but this one doesn't seem to be. This is Ezekiel's prophecy, speaking to those who come through the great tribulation. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus says the eternal God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be the king unto them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. That has never happened from the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The Jews and the rest of Israel have been separate. They're still separate. In fact, they don't even know who they are. They call the Jews Israel. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. This can only be the millennium. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. They can only do that with the God Spirit, so again, it must be the millennium. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Christ is going to be there in Jerusalem. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Why? That the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. Now, many prophecies are dual, but this one could never have happened in Ezra's time. He was in captivity. You can check Ezekiel 1:1 and 2. He'd been in captivity already 13 years. Now, by that time, Israel had been in captivity away over 100 years. They had gone. They were lost. What was the world like 120, 130 years ago, end of the Victorian era? Completely different world from today. This is what they're gone. The Israelites are gone. King David died around 100 years previously, and yet here it's talking about David being their king forever. This can only be talking about the millennium, and this is a promise to our children. The ones that call on God and that make it through the millennium, this is a promise to them. And this is the world our children will inherit. Do we need to read Isaiah 11? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I put that up on the news the other day. Did you see about the goat? In Russia, they put a goat in life for the tiger, hoping to make a spectacle for the people there to see how this thing catches the goat and kills it and eats it. And evidently, they kind of walked up to each other and rubbed noses, and they're the greatest of friends. And evidently, they still are, the last I heard of it. Weird. Absolutely weird. Maybe it's a billy goat and it smells too bad to eat, maybe. He talks about the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie together. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is the kind of world that the people that physically go into the millennium are going to inherit. And we're going to be there to guide them and to teach them and to watch them grow and to watch their families grow. And we'll have physical family to watch grow all the way through the millennium. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the fifth point, and the last point. God has not rejected this generation. Not at all. In fact, they are a vital part of his plan. Now, some may see the light as we get towards the end of the where we are now. Events may jog the memory, and they may turn, and they may come back, and they may come back to church now and still make it. And we pray that God will grant people repentance. But, you know, if you look at the parable in Matthew 20, you know, the one where they hired them at 6 in the morning and offered them a penny a day, and 12 o'clock they came in, they got offered a penny a day, and at the 11th hour, the people came in, they were offered a penny a day to work for 1 hour. Which, of course, upset the poor guys that had been slaving away all day. But nevertheless, could this apply to people? Could we see a little bit of an influx into the church right at the very end? Who knows? Possibly. So are this lost generation mentioned in prophecy? God made a promise around 3,500 years ago through Moses. Now keep in mind John 6:44. God has to draw people, but our children are in a separate category. They are sanctified. They have access to God if they so choose. If they so choose. Deuteronomy 4. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 27. And the Eternal shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord lead you. And there you shall serve gods that were the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence you seek the Eternal your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice. Now stop there. Let's read the verse again. Because, again, this was pointed out by Mr. Bowles a few weeks back. When you're reading the King James Bible, the translators added words to make it flow better in their mind. Now, sometimes it does. It works. Sometimes it doesn't. And it certainly doesn't here. Because this is a prophecy for our time. Read it again. The word even, if you've got a King James Bible, is in italics. When you are in tribulation, and all these things are come upon you in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, this generation was prophesied. This generation looks to me very much like it was prophesied, because they're not called. They turn. If you turn to the Lord your God, the only people that can turn in the tribulation like this are people who are in a special category. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't apply to others, but I'm looking at this lost generation, which aren't lost at all. They are a very important part of God's plan. It says, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, and there you got it, you see. They were prophesied. They're not cut off from God like other children are. A sanctified generation. They are unique. They can have access to God and Christ if they seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. This group of people is able to have contact with God if they want to. If they want to. That, to me, I think is utterly amazing. They serve a vital purpose. They are witnesses of the tribulation and of the day of the Lord. We are witnesses of the great falling away. We are witnesses of the work that Mr. Armstrong did. Some of us have been around from, well, let's say, I first came to church in just after the feast in 1963. I've been involved in the work. I've watched Mr. Armstrong make broadcasts. Nobody can fool me. I went in and saw him go in there with 1 3-by-5 card, right, with 2 or 3 scriptures written on it, and his Bible. And he would sit down at the table, and he had the big clock in front of him, and they'd give him the countdown through the glass, and normally a few students would go in and watch him actually doing this. And he'd start off there, you know, this is Herbert W. Armstrong, and off he'd go. And he'd go on for, I think it's about 27 and a half minutes or whatever it is. And he'd be watching, he'd be watching, he'd be go through his notes, it was all off the cuff, and he'd watch the clock going round. As he got to a certain point, he said, he'll come up with his sort of, this is the time, I've run me bolt, I've got to save me lot now. Until the next time, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying, goodbye, friends. And sometimes you'll see a slight hesitation. That's just waiting until that second hand comes onto the top. Every time. Every single time. We were joking the other day because I hope Mr. Bowles doesn't take this personally. They were transcribing one of his sermons. We're all the same. We all say things. We stop mid-sentence and we go into another thought and so on. It's very, very difficult sometimes to actually get a proper trans. That's why you'll see normally we when it's some of our work, it'll be an article based on a sermon by, because that way Mrs. Bowles or my wife will go through our stuff and kind of like make it into something that's intelligible. You don't have to do that with Mr. Armstrong. You don't have to do that, Mr. Armstrong. Check it out. Listen to him. Look at the transcript. Read it through. He is word perfect. Very rarely makes much of a mistake. Occasionally misquotes the scripture. Which, when you're blind, and you probably haven't been able to read the Bible for 7 years, is probably quite permissible, I would say. We witnessed all that. We witnessed the falling away. We witnessed the top ministry all going their way. We witnessed what's going on in the church today. A word of warning, there's one group that have been promising that Christ is not coming back for 5 to 15 years. The latest is 10 to 15 years, based on their interpretation of the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, the 70 weeks prophecy has nothing to do with that. The 70 weeks prophecy ended up with Christ and his ministry. Mr. Armstrong never taught anything more. You know, when Christ came, everything changed. We watch for events. We don't watch for dates. And if you want to read Mr. Armstrong's work, yes, he might have said in 5 years' time or in 10 years' time, because where he was at that time, it looked like it could be. Take the time bit out. Read what he actually says, and you'll find it's as if he said it yesterday. The man was amazing. The training he was given. And sometimes he'd do 2 and 3 broadcasts, one after the other. And you watch him and you watch the clock. It was stunning to watch. We've witnessed all that. These people that go through will witness what happens in the tribulation. They'll also watch what happens in the day of the Lord, when God starts throwing things around at the end. And you get all the earthquakes and all the other things and the stars falling from heaven and so on. They'll witness all that. And then they'll come back into the land. They'll be brought back into the land to face their parents, now immortal. Yes, what's it going to be like to suddenly be able to talk to them, to reason with them, to have them listen to you, and to watch them grow? That is going to be fantastic. It'll always be fantastic for those of you who've got children that are changed and are also members of the God family. Yes, to have them as well. That will also be fantastic. But the thought of these children go into the millennium and you'll be able to watch your family physically grow for 1,000 years. You know? And if one of our children goes through into the millennium and marries and has children, how many children do you think there'll be coming from that one child by the end of the millennium? I believe it comes up somewhere around about 1 million. And you'll be able to look back and you'll see your seed and your seed and your seed forever. Forever there's a time of human existence. Those that go into the tribulation have this promise. After that verse I read, Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore unto them." God is not going to dump them. They are an integral part of God's plan. If you look back at the men who were called before Christ came, apart from some of the earlier ones like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and so on, so many of the prophets met untimely ends. They were brutally murdered. You look into the New Testament, most of the apostles didn't fare too well. You read Paul's life, I still think he's the most amazing physical being I've ever heard of. The beatings and so on that he took and still kept on going, still had his eyes on the goal. Why? Because he was totally committed. He knew it was coming. He'd had it personally from Christ. You couldn't fool him. He was a witness. But he was a witness of something unique. He was a witness to the fact that what Christ taught him was exactly the same as what Christ taught the other apostles. Which means that what we were taught by God's apostle today is the same, of the same ilk. And that's why that so few people today in the groups are, they quote Mr. Armstrong, they don't listen to him. They don't listen to him at all. And it's very sad, because that message didn't come from Mr. Armstrong. It came from Christ. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. There's a couple of scriptures here in closing. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what God wants. That's why he started with Adam. That's why he started with Adam. And we've gone all the way. I mean, who knows how many people have lived during these 6,000 years. Estimates seem to vary between 75 and 100 billion. I mean, the population's huge today, but if you just go back even 100 years, nations were an awful lot smaller than they are today. Yeah, they really were a lot smaller. Their future in the millennium will be very important as well, especially the beginning of the millennium, because they will actually understand God's plan. There'll be other people in with them. They'll be able to talk. They'll be able to encourage other people. And my daddy's bigger than your daddy takes on a whole new light. They'll be able to have contact with the parents, with us. And we'll be able to appear to them as physical. We'll be able to encourage them. We'll be able to teach them. You know, they'll undoubtedly be taught by other members of the God family. How about a sermon from Abraham? Or a sermon from Moses? You can just imagine him saying, 3,500 years, I warned you, and you didn't listen. Look what happened. Yeah. They're not the lost generation. They are an important part of God's plan. And that scripture in Deuteronomy 4, it stands out in the latter days. It's just aimed specifically at these people. They're not cut off from God like other children. They're a sanctified generation. They can have access to God and Christ if they seek him with all their hearts and with all their soul. And our part in that was, train up a child in the way that he shall go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it.